Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. And when you run, you will not stumble. Take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your presence, for your power, for your spirit to help us at this time. Speak through your word. Work in our hearts. Bring conviction of sin. Accomplish eternal things, Father. Conform us to that perfect image of Christ. May our time in your word this day assist us in that great task of our lives to become more and more like our Savior. We ask in his wonderful name. Amen. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. I've chosen to preach from this text this morning and to meditate over it, over the past week, because as we begin a new year, I feel the need to pause and examine my own heart. And because the examination of our hearts is something we should each do regularly, and particularly at the close of one year and the beginning of another. Just as the state of the whole human body depends in great part on the soundness and strength of that wonderful organ that we call the heart, so the state of the spiritual life of a person is dependent on the condition of his or her heart, used in the sense in which the term is used here in Proverbs 4. One scholar points out that in the Hebrew, it's emphatic. Keep, keep. In other words, set double guards. The language suggests the difficulty, the urgency, and the necessity of keeping our hearts. I'd like us to consider the text by asking a few basic questions about it. First of all, what does the term heart mean? Well, it's used in Scripture of what we would call the memory. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119:11. It's used of the understanding. Their foolish heart was darkened. Romans 1:21. It's used of the conscience. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. 1 John 3:21. Greek language expert W.E. Vine wrote of the word cardia, the Greek word from which we get the Greek word translated heart in the New Testament, and from which we get cardiologists and all those terms using cardia. It is the chief organ of physical life which occupies the most important place in the human system. By an easy transition, the word came to stand for man's entire mental and moral activity, both the rational and the emotional elements. In other words, the heart is used figuratively for the hidden springs of the personal life. The heart represents the inner man, the hidden man, the real man, the true character of a man or woman. If we think of the heart then as that inner person, the us on the inside, our character, who we really are, that is not necessarily evident to others, our private thoughts, our true self. It is this that we are called here to keep watch over, to protect against all enemies, to defend from aggressors, and particularly the enemy of all righteousness, who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. William Gurnall wrote in his classic work, The Christian in Complete Armor, because the devil is a very subtle enemy, the saint must always be on his guard. The serpent is subtle above other creatures, and an old serpent is subtle above other serpents. If Satan was too crafty for man in man's perfection, how much more dangerous to us now in our maimed condition? For we have never recovered from that first crack Adam's fall gave to our understanding. And as we have lost knowledge, so Satan has gained more and more experience. By the way, converted slave trader and author of Amazing Grace, John Newton, said if he had the ability to have only one book in addition to the Bible, it would be William Gurnall's The Christian in Complete Armor. It's a book with solid food on every page. So what are some of the specific things that we should strive to guard our hearts from? Keep your heart with all diligence. Keep it from what? Well, first of all, we could think of worldliness and materialism. Puritan pastor John Flavel wrote, "If you consider yourself a stranger in this world, traveling for heaven, you have as much reason to be delighted with earthly things as a weary horse has to be pleased with a heavy burden." Richard Baxter put it this way, "I cannot but look upon all the glory and dignity of this world, lands and lordships, crowns and kingdoms, even as some brain-sick, beggarly fellow that borrows fine clothes and plays the part of a king or a lord for an hour on a stage and then comes down and he is a beggar again." The Lord Jesus said, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses." The fact is, more things we have here, the more they occupy our thoughts, the more they consume our hours, our days. So we're exhorted by the Apostle John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it is of the world. And the world passes away with the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. 1 John 2:15-17. America, as you know, is in an economic freefall, in great part because we wanted too many things. Things we didn't need and didn't have the money to buy. And some people are advising that the way out of the mess is for all of us to buy more things. Meanwhile, every day our federal government reportedly borrows $3 billion from other nations, money that will eventually have to be repaid. Where does the insatiable desire for more things begin? Well, it begins in the heart. The Lord's word says, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. We must keep our hearts with all diligence from materialism, from worldliness. Secondly, we must endeavor with all diligence to keep our hearts from hypocrisy. There was no sin that brought forth more severe condemnation from the Lord Jesus than the sin of hypocrisy. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs. Indeed, you appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Matthew 23:27-28. Clearly, it's quite possible to appear to be righteous to others, but to be full of covetousness or lust or hatred or bitterness, things that may only be visible to the Lord. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. It is worthy of note that the men Jesus condemned for their hypocrisy were, regrettably, religious leaders, the shepherds of Israel. So Jesus' warning against hypocrisy lands with special weight on those who teach and preach God's Word. Incalculable damage has been done to Christ's church by teachers and preachers whose personal lives contradict their message. Spurgeon says, "We've all heard the story of the man who preached so well and lived so badly that when he was in the pulpit, everybody said he ought never to come out again. And when he was out of it, they all declared he never ought to enter it again." Of course, the holiness to which God calls a minister is no more nor less than that to which he calls every believer. The great difference is an unholy walk disqualifies a minister or an elder inasmuch as it brings great dishonor to his master, 1 Timothy 3. Scottish pastor Robert Murray McChain wrote a letter to a ministerial friend who was traveling throughout Europe to perfect his German. He wrote to him, "I know you will apply hard to German, but do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. It is not great talent God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful, we would say awesome, weapon in the hand of God. We must endeavor diligently to guard our hearts from hypocrisy. Thirdly, we must endeavor with all diligence to keep our hearts from the evil of lukewarmness. Lukewarmness. Jesus wrote to the church of Laodicea, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." Revelation 3. Here was a church that evidently had no passion, no zeal. All it had left was a form of godliness. As you know, there are some days when nothing tastes better than a cold glass of iced tea. And there are other days, like now, when nothing might taste better than a cup of warm or hot tea, I meant to say. But there's no day when you come in the kitchen and you say, "Man, I just got to have some lukewarm something." That's what Jesus is pointing out here. I wish you were either cold or hot. How many churches where the gospel once flamed from the pulpit and from the hearts of the members have become lukewarm? How many such churches have already closed their doors and been, in a sense, spewn out of Christ's body? May God protect us as a church and as individuals from lukewarmness, from leaving our first love. "I have somewhat against you," Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, "for you have left your first love," that first zeal, that first passion that you had for your Savior. We must endeavor to guard our hearts from materialism and worldliness and hypocrisy and lukewarmness. We have to guard our hearts from pride. It has well been said that as death is the last enemy, so pride is the last sin that shall be destroyed in us. And when the devil can't keep us from a good work, then he will labor by all means to make us proud of it. There is, however, when you think about it, nothing more foolish than for a Christian to be proud, because the Christian is aware, or certainly ought to be aware, that all that he has, whether they be talents or gifts or possessions, skills, graces, they're all gifts from God's hand, things that he has received. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Who makes you to differ from another? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Well, we've considered a few specific things from which we should strive to guard our hearts. Let's think for a few moments about why we should strive to guard our hearts. First of all, we're given one very good reason in our text. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. The issues of life, the things that we do and say, the things that really matter, they spring from our hearts, from the inner man. Every human action or word, whether beneficial or detrimental, good or evil, springs from the inner man. And a defect there will soon affect other areas of your life. Spurgeon said to his ministerial students, you know, Spurgeon started a pastor's college. He started it because one of his members was out preaching in the streets and somebody told him about it. I probably told you the story. The guy's name was Medhurst. And somebody came to him and said, there's this young man, Medhurst. He's out preaching in the streets and we can't stop him. and he's had no training. So Spurgeon brought him in. He interviewed the fellow. And Medhurst said to Spurgeon during this conversation, sir, I must preach and I shall preach except you cut off my head. And Spurgeon decided, you know, rather than that, he would start a pastor's college where he trained young men for the ministry. One of the things he said to those men was, let a man be afflicted with a disease of the heart, and all other evils are wrapped up in that one. Stomach, lungs, muscles, nerves will all suffer. And so let a man have his heart weakened in spiritual things, and very soon his entire life will feel the withering influence. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. A defect there is going to affect everything in your life. Secondly, when we diligently guard our hearts, we can be more effective instruments in God's hand. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is loyal to him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Thirdly, when we diligently guard our hearts, God is magnified by our lives. God is exalted, and we're fulfilling our chief end, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But on the contrary, the cause of Christ suffers greatly when Christians live inconsistent lives. And we give the enemy of the Lord much cause to blaspheme. How is a Christian to go about guarding his heart, keeping his heart? Well, if you're to guard your heart, if you're to keep it with all diligence, you must regularly pause to observe the state of your heart. You must regularly pause to observe the state of your heart. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. John Flavel suggested some people who live 50 or 60 years in the world have scarcely had 1 hour's discourse with their own heart. They've scarcely had 1 hour's discourse with their own heart. Today, as you know, the breakneck pace of modern life, as well as the craft and cunning of the God of this age, and our own desire for leisure and entertainment, conspire to keep us from times of quiet reflection and communion with God. Few of us can fully appreciate the terrible conspiracy of noise there is about us, noise that denies us the silence and solitude we need for the cultivation of the inner garden. It would not be hard to believe that the arch enemy of God has conspired to surround us at every conceivable point in our lives with the interfering noises of civilization, wrote Gordon MacDonald in Ordering Your Private World. David exhorts us to meditate within your own heart on your bed and be still. Psalm 4, verse 4. Meditate within your own heart on your bed and be still. The Lord Jesus, of course, left the company of others to commune with his own heart and with his Father. Thomas Watson advised, make up your spiritual accounts daily. See how matters stand between God and your soul. Often reckonings keep God and conscience your friends. Do with your heart as you do with your watch. Wind it up every morning by prayer, and at night examine whether your heart has gone true all that day, whether the wheels of your affection have moved swiftly toward heaven. What a deal of sorrow and after complaining might this small labor of self-examination prevent, said Richard Baxter. How many miles of travel, besides the vexation, may a traveler save by inquiring of the way? Unfortunately, many of us act as if our hearts are like our modern watches operating on battery power. We give the heart, the inner man, little thought until, like the watch, it stops altogether. And we confront a crisis that demands attention and a visit to Walmart for a new battery. You can be sure of this. There's nothing that will benefit you and your loved ones more in this new year than you're developing a consistent time to commune with your heart and with your Father every day. A time to be still and know that He is God. Nothing will benefit you or your loved ones more than that. Not good health, not job security, not an increase in home values, not a running of the bulls on Wall Street, nothing will benefit you and your loved ones more than those times of communion. And in those times of communion with the Lord and with our own heart, we have to ask God, as the psalmist did, to examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Psalm 26:2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Cleanse me from secret faults, is the way David put it in Psalm 51. Cleanse me from secret faults. Someone has noted that the heart should be like the eye to us. That is, the eye is so sensitive that if I get a little grain of sand in there, or even one of my eyelashes, I can't just ignore it. I have to blink and blink and blink to get that grain of sand out, or whatever that obstruction is. And our heart should be so sensitive that when a grain of sand enters in, we detect it. And it's sensitive like that when we spend time communing with our Father. But an unexamined heart will eventually tolerate all sorts of sludge within. In those times of quiet communion, we would do well to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and His person and His work, His holy nature. Abide in me, let my word abide in you. Abide in me, let my words abide in you. In times of communion with our Savior, we become conformed to Him as we look into His glorious image. John Owen wrote, "If I have observed anything by experience, it's this. A man may take the measure of his growth and decay in grace according to his thoughts and meditations upon the person of Christ and the glory of Christ's kingdom and His love." So I would ask you, did you grow or did you decay in the year past? Did you grow or did you decay? When should we be particularly diligent to keep our hearts? Well, times of poverty is one. When many around you seem to have plenty and you have very little, you're apt to doubt God's love or God's power or God's interest in you. At such times, remind yourself that some of God's choicest servants have found themselves in a similar condition. Elijah, dependent every single day, not knowing where the food was going to come from, knowing from whom it was going to come, but dependent upon God every single day for every meal, living hand to mouth. David hiding from Saul in the caves of Palestine. Paul said, "Even to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We're naked and buffeted and have no certain dwelling place." And of course, the Lord Jesus Himself said when He was asked about His home, He said, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head." Keep your heart in poverty. God has not forsaken you. You are in good company. God has promised to care for His children. The eye of the Lord is upon the righteous to keep them alive in famine. Psalm 33:19. Keep your heart in prosperity, for then you will be tempted to feel secure and proud. It's been said that to see a man humble in prosperity is one of the greatest rarities in the world. To see a man humble in prosperity is one of the greatest rarities in the world. He is indeed rich in grace, whose graces are not hindered by riches. He is indeed rich in grace, whose graces are not hindered by riches. Chrysostom said, "How many have been wheeled to hell in the chariot of earthly pleasures, while others have been whipped to heaven by the rod of affliction?" And Jesus said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples said, "Well, Lord, then how is it? How can this thing be?" And He said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible." Matthew 19. Be diligent to keep your heart in times of adversity, in times of severe trial, loss of a job, sickness, the death of a loved one. How do you keep your heart when providence seems to frown on you? Well, you remember that these afflictions come from a loving Father's hand. Flavel said, "Suppose the cup is bitter, yet it is the cup which your Father has given you. And can you expect poison in it? Can you give your child what would ruin him? You lie too near God's heart for Him to hurt you. Nothing grieves Him more than your groundless and unworthy suspicions of His designs." A surgeon may cause temporary pain, but only for permanent gain. Fourth, be diligent to keep your heart when people do you wrong. When people wrong you, That's one of those particular times when it's essential that you keep your heart with all diligence. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, Jesus said, Matthew 5:44. If your mind says, but he deserves to be hated, let your heart respond, God deserves to be obeyed. Remember, the person who wronged you is either a believer or an unbeliever. If he's a believer, the Holy Spirit will sooner or later bring him to a sense of the wrong that he's done. If he's an unbeliever, you have more reason to pity him or her than to seek revenge. And remember, you deserve far worse than anything anyone can do to you. And you daily, hourly, offend God, and yet he is patient with you. And remember that God's word says regarding the unrepentant wicked, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The judge is even at the door. God will avenge his own elect. The great prerequisite for keeping the heart. What is the great prerequisite for keeping the heart? We've been talking about keeping our hearts, guarding our hearts, keeping them with all diligence, for out of them spring the issues of life. What's the great prerequisite for that? It is, of course, that the heart first be made right with God. I cannot keep my heart with all diligence unless my heart is first made right with God. The enemy of souls has been successful in perpetrating the lie that morality, self-improvement, endeavoring or resolving to do better is somehow sufficient. And that all that is needed to please our Creator is that we try hard to do the right thing. But man's great problem is not inappropriate speech or thoughts or actions. Man's great problem is the defiled heart from which all these things spring. Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, Matthew 15:19. When you take God's name in vain, the problem is not your mouth. The problem is your heart. When you covet or lust, the cause is not your eyes, it's your heart. And when you don't bow in genuine adoration or worship of God, the problem is not with your neck or your knees, it's with your heart. In the physical realm, a man with a desperately diseased heart, a man who's been told by physicians that he must receive a transplant, a heart transplant, in order to live, he may turn over a new leaf. He may eat wholesome foods. He may attempt to exercise. He may break some bad habits. But he cannot, by such things, make his diseased heart healthy. You and I have, by birth, a sinful nature. In the spiritual realm, we're born with diseased hearts. We inherited those hearts from our first father. We have a congenital heart disease. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. You don't need a new life, a new leaf rather, you need a new life. You don't need a new leaf, you need a new life. No lifestyle changes are going to save you. Your only hope is a heart transplant. You need God to take away your old stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. Now how is that possible? How can God do that? Although we sinned against God and rejected His reign over us, His love for His rebellious creatures who were made in His own image was so great that He provided a way for us to be redeemed, a way for us to be brought back, purchased from slavery to sin. God sent His own dear Son, the Lord Jesus, to be born here among us, to live the perfect life that you and I failed to live, and then to die as a perfect substitute in the place of sinners, to pay the debt that we deserve to pay. For God says, the soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. And God raised His Son from the dead once that great debt had been paid. And Jesus sent His apostles into all the world to proclaim the good news that if we would repent of our sins, turn from them in disgust, recognize them for the evil that they are, and turn away in horror from them and determine not to engage in them by God's grace, to repudiate them, turn from them in disgust and disdain, to lay hold upon Christ by faith, trust in His satisfactory work for us on the cross. Trust in Him alone for salvation. God has said if we would do that, we would be forgiven. Given the precious gift of everlasting life. And this is a supernatural work. It is a supernatural process. Jesus described it in John 3 as a new birth. He said to a very moral man, a teacher of Israel, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. On our recent visit to Seattle, Tacoma, we were driving behind a car that had a bumper sticker. I believe it said, "Born all right the first time." Born all right the first time. In other words, I don't need to be born again. And if the person who placed that bumper sticker on his car does indeed love God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and if he does indeed always love his neighbor as himself, if he's never proud or selfish or hateful or covetous, if he never lies or steals or cheats or complains or gossips, if he always honors his parents, he always keeps a day of rest to the Lord, if he never sins with his mouth, his mind, or his actions, and if he has never done so every single day of his life, then he was indeed born all right the first time. But I don't have to know that person to know that such is not the case. Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So friend, if God's Spirit is working in your heart, if he's convinced you by his word that you are indeed a sinner whose heart is not right with him, you can come to him now. You can come to him today. You say, how do I do that? How do I come to God today? You do this. You cry out to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know I've broken your laws. I can see the sin in my own heart. Other people can perceive it in me, from me. I know it's there. And I believe that you're a holy God who must punish sin. Yes, you are loving, but you're also holy and just. And God, I understand that your love for me and for your world was such that you provided the ultimate sacrifice. You sent your own dear Son to this world, born of a virgin, didn't inherit our sinful nature, lived a perfect life, perfectly kept your laws, always loved you with all his heart, always loved his neighbor. And then he went to that cross and he died a horrendous death as a substitute, because sin demands punishment. God, I believe that Jesus died on that cross and rose again from the dead, and I want him as my Savior. If you'll come to God that way, pray that prayer and mean it in your heart, I can tell you on the authority of God's word, he promises to forgive all your sins, to give you this precious gift of everlasting life. You can't do that unless God does something in your heart. So what I'm saying to you is, if indeed you see yourself as a sinner and you recognize your need for a Savior, then God is calling you. God is working in your heart. God is drawing you. Come to him. Why will you die, the Scripture says? Come to your Savior. Come and buy wine and buy milk without money, without price. Friend, if you pray that prayer and mean it in your heart, it's not the end, it's the beginning. You need then to read God's Word and pray and worship and fellowship with Christians and become a serving member of a local church where you can learn and grow and serve. One of the things that Christ has asked his sheep to do is meditate on his sacrificial death through what we call the Lord's Supper. I'd like you to join us now as we prepare our hearts for this sacrament.